Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we are in chapter number 3 today. We've been working through the book of 1 John. We are almost halfway through it. 1 John chapter 3. It's an exciting section this morning that we're going to look at. A young man by the name of Big Mike lived in Mississippi. Big Mike grew up in a very troubled home. His parents were involved in drug addiction. And Big Mike very quickly ended up in foster care. However, with every new family he was placed in foster care, he would run away, usually ending up on the couch of some friend and some friend's family. And he was really becoming quite a mess. But he enjoyed one thing. He enjoyed football. And so when he got in junior high, one of his friends who had somewhat taken him in, his dad wanted to get both of them involved in football, and so they got them back into school, got them in there, and he got involved in football, enjoyed it a little bit, but he was still very troubled, and he continually ran away from the various homes that he was put in, and eventually, one couple, a very fairly affluent couple, came across his path. Their names were Sean and Leanne Tuohy. And Sean and Leanne began to take an interest in Mike, and they invited him into their home for dinner. They actually put him up in their home several nights for him to stay there, and eventually he hung out with them so much, and they took such an interest in him, and he began to take an interest in them until one day at dinner they asked him an important question. They looked at him with their kids sitting there, and they said, "Mike, we've got a question for you. How would you like to become a part of our family?" Mike looked at them quizzically and said, "I thought I was a part of your family. What are you talking about?" And he said, "No, we mean officially, legally, we want you to be a part of our family. We want to adopt you. We want you to become our son." And he said, "Well, what does that mean?" They said, "It means everything that is ours will be yours. This home will be yours. We'll be your parents. These will be your siblings. All the rights and privileges that they have, you'll have." And a long story short, they did end up adopting Mike. He went on to go to college. He went on to play professional football. He became an amazing person, and he points back to this couple and the fact that they adopted him. Today, we're going to talk about the reality that you and I have also been adopted. So, now, wait a minute, I haven't been adopted. What are you talking about? Yes, indeed, you have. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, it says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we are God's children. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Today we're going to look at the reality that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are God's child. That is an incredible reality. It's an incredible privilege that we have to be the children of God. Today we're going to look at two aspects to this reality. We're going to look at the privilege of being God's children, and we're going to look at the responsibility of being God's children. 1 John lays out for us the privilege of being God's children. It is an incredible privilege for us to be called children of God. John begins by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God adopted us as His child. And it begins with a statement that in English seems to be a little bit understated. He says, "See what a privilege, see what kind of love the Father has given to us." Really, you could put an exclamation point after that. What he's saying is this: being God's child is the most amazing thing that could ever happen to you. He's saying, look at how amazing this is, that we have the privilege of being a part of God's family. Danny Aiken stated, "Being a child of God stirs within John a sense of wonder, awe, and amazement. God's love is foreign to humankind in that we cannot understand the magnitude of this kind of love. It astonishes, amazes, and creates wonder in those of us who properly reflect on it." This love came to us at an incredible cost, and yet God bestows it freely to us. God gives it to us without any merit of our own. And so we stand in awe and wonder that the God of the universe chooses to love us. Consider for a moment what this means. Who is God? He's the one who spoke this world into existence. God did not sit at some engineering table and plan out exactly what everything was going to look like. Instead, one day God simply said, "Let's make man in our image and let's create things." And God spoke and it happened. He said, "Let there be light," and it happened. He said, "Let there be the world, let there be plants, dry land, water," and it appeared in all its radiant splendor. I was not really a huge fan of science in school. I'm a little more a fan now. I wish I'd been more then. But studying things like photosynthesis, where plants take light and turn it into energy, they turn it into food, it's an amazing process that man cannot duplicate. And God didn't plan it, He simply spoke it, and it happened. The human mind, God simply spoke. It's an amazing reality that this God chose you to be in His family. He looked through the annals of time and He looked at you personally and He said, "I choose them to be part of my family." What an amazing love that we have from God to be called His children. But this privilege means two things. First off, it means that we have a different family. We have a new and different family. He says, "We are the children of God, and the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him." We have a new family. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that when we were saved, our futures were changed, our family was changed. We were adopted. What does it mean to be adopted by somebody? What does that bring along with it? Brings along a lot of different aspects. First off, it means that every right and privilege that a natural child has, you now have. You are an actual part of that family, as if you were born into it. One of my uncles was adopted, and he struggled with that for a little while. My father and his oldest brother were natural children, but then he had another brother that was adopted. And for a long time, he struggled with this reality that he was adopted until my grandmother, his mother, his adopted mother, came to him and said, "Listen, this is an incredible privilege. I didn't get to choose these other two jokers. I chose you. I looked at you with all your faults and foibles, and I said, I want you." That's what adoption means. That God chose you to be His child. And it means you have rights and privileges with it. If any of the kids in the congregation came to me one day and said, "We're going to go to McDonald's, can we have $5? My response would be, "That's wonderful, go talk to your parents." But if my boys come and say, "Hey, we're going to go to McDonald's, can we have $5? I'd be a lot more apt to give it to them because they're my kids. This means if you are a child of God, you get to approach God as your Father. You get to enter boldly into the throne room of heaven because he's your dad. Think about that for a moment. Consider what that means. None of us, as far as I know, have the right or privilege to walk into the president's office and demand that he hear us and demand things from him and ask him for things. We wouldn't even get past the front gates. But there's a group of people who have ready access to the Oval Office by the simple fact of their last name. They have not only the right and the privilege, they actually have the responsibility as children to be able to go do that. He's their dad. How much more the God of heaven? The God of heaven, the one who spoke everything into existence, you have been made a part of that family. But here's the problem. We often forget that we're a part of that family and we try to live with our former family. You see, he says the world does not know us because it did not know him. Often we try to live in the family of the world and we don't live for God. The illustration would be that of one in the Middle Ages when a young boy in dirt and rags was begging on the side of the road when suddenly a beautiful carriage stopped in front of him and out stepped the king. And the king invited him in and adopted him as his child. It now meant that all the king had, all the riches and glory of being the son of a king were now his. No longer would he have to beg for food or look for clothing. It was all provided. They took him to the palace and he gave him an amazing meal and he dressed him in royal clothes and put him in the royal bed for the night. The next morning he came in to see this newly adopted son and he couldn't find him anywhere. And he was told he was back at that corner, dressed in his rags, begging for food. He went out and said, "What are you doing? You're my child. You don't have to do this anymore. Come home." Often we're that beggar. We have been placed into the family of God, into a new family. We're children of the King of Kings, and yet we like to live like the world, stained by the world, be accepted by the world, and yet it says that it won't know us because it didn't know him. We're different now. We're part of a different family, but it also means, secondly, that we have a different future. We have a different future. He says in verse number 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You see, now because we are God's children, it is not death to die. Death is not the end. In fact, a time is coming when we will live with God for all eternity in all his glory. And that is a wonderful thing. In fact, we don't know what it's going to be like. We like to think about it. We like to dream about it. We like to wonder about it. We have little things that tell us what it's going to be like. But it will far exceed anything we can ever imagine. That we have a different future. When we were saved, our futures were radically changed as well. Ephesians chapter 2 states that we were children of wrath, destined for eternal hell, and now we are children of God, destined for a new heaven and a new earth. And the future is something that we cannot even begin to comprehend. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We can't even imagine what it will be like when one day we stand before him. Charles Wesley put it this way, "And if our fellowship below in Jesus be so sweet, what heights of rapture shall we know when round his throne we meet?" And so we need to live every day in life with eternity in mind, not living for this world, but living for the next. This is the message of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. Prior to salvation, we had nothing to live for, but we feared death. We were scared to die. But now we have everything to live for. We live for Christ in eternity, but we welcome death. We don't fear it. We long for the day when Christ returns and we spend eternity with him, when every tear will be wiped from our eye, when there'll be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more conflict, only eternal joy in his presence. This is what we look forward to. So why do we live for today? Why do we long for now when we have that coming? How foolish to waste our time on the 70 or 80 or 90 years we have here instead of spending our time here for the eternity that is coming. We have a privilege of being God's children. But secondly, we see that we have a responsibility of being God's children. You see, it's not just given because we earned it. We have a responsibility to accept it and to live in light of it. He says, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. If we have this hope for eternity, it means that we're going to live in light of this eternity. If the unbelievable happened, and today the back doors opened up, and in walked Queen Elizabeth. And she walked to you and said, my children and grandchildren are a bunch of bums. I need a new heir. It's you. I'm going to adopt you. Now, first off, I don't think any of us would go, no, I'm good. We'd all leap at it. Wonderful. But we'd need to understand that along with that would come some responsibilities. Our lives would now be under scrutiny. The media doesn't really care what you ate for breakfast. But the moment you become the queen's child, they care immensely. Everything you do is watched, and you're expected to walk worthy of being a part of the royal family. Paul says this is indeed the case for us as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we are to walk worthy of the vocation with which we've been called. In other words, we're supposed to walk worthy of being called God's children. The King of Kings has adopted you, and you have a responsibility to live in light of that fact. This is why Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We ought to purify ourselves. Why? Why should we do this? Because of what God has done for us. When we recognize where we came from, how can we go back to it? And so John rehearses what God has done for us, reminds us of what we were saved from. First off, he tells us that we ought to see sin for what it really is. We ought to see sin for what it really is. He begins by telling us that everyone who commits sin is practices lawlessness, because that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It is breaking the law of God. This is why Christ said in James, through the inspiration, James said, James chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet breaks it in one point, he's guilty of breaking the whole thing. He's guilty of all of it. Why can he say this? Well, we must understand the story of the Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, as we've alluded to already, where God created all things simply by speaking, and God looked at it, and it was good. It was perfect. and it was right. The garden was wonderful. And Adam and Eve dwelled and lived in the garden, overseeing all things and walked with God daily. And it was wonderful. Until we get to Genesis chapter 3 and it all changed. Somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God in heaven and took part of the angels with him. And in a work to get back at God, went to his perfect creation and he tempted Eve. He said, "See this fruit? Why don't you have some?" And God had put that in there, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, as a test to see whether man would obey God completely. And he tempted her, and Adam and Eve both fell, and they sinned. What was the sin? They disobeyed God's law. They disobeyed God's command. Romans chapter 5 tells us that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed on all men because all sinned. And from that moment forward, every one of us now has a sin nature and sins against God regularly. We do things that are contrary to God's law and contrary to the word, even little things. And we don't think that we're as bad as we really are, but contemplate this for a moment. If you only sin 3 times a day, even little ones, you get mad at that driver who cut you off. You don't work as hard as you should at your job. You get frustrated with your family 3 times a day. You're still pretty good. But over 70 years, that's over 70,000 sins in your lifetime. We're supposed to stand before God and expect him to accept us with 70,000 plus sins on our record. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the perfection that God demands. And as a result, Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages, the payment for our sin, is death and hell for all eternity. A literal place of fire and wrath because we dared rebel against the God of the universe, the one who created us. And we're told that because of this, we are destined to eternal punishment. Why? Why does God take that so seriously? That seems awful brash. It's because he's God and we've stolen glory away from him, and sin is of the devil. You see, sin is not simply a mistake. It's not simply a lifestyle we've chosen. It's not simply an oops. Sin is actually demonic. It's of the devil. Verse number 8, whosoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You see, because we practice sin, we fall in line and align ourselves with God's arch enemy, the devil. And we place ourselves in place of God, and God cannot allow any imperfection into heaven. Where did sin come from? It came from Satan. And anytime we sin, we're participating in satanic activity. Satan in the garden tempted them. He said, God told you not to eat it because he's afraid you'd be like him. And that opportunity to possibly be like God and be the God of their own lives was too much. This is what Satan's sin was. He wanted to supplant God. And since then, every one of us has taken that in our own lives, to supplant God in our lives and to not fulfill the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God with our lives. And so the punishment for that is eternal death. But God cares. And so from the very beginning, he began to make a way of escape. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had sinned. They recognized that they had sinned and they hid from God. And God came, said, "Why are you hiding?" They said, "We realized that we had sinned." And so God killed a lamb and clothed them. And he told them in the midst of the curse that they were going to have to leave the garden. They were now going to struggle. Life was going to be hard. They were going to experience sickness. And ultimately, they were going to experience death. And every man from that point forward was going to die. Every one of us has that in common. But in the midst of that curse, God said this. One day a seed of the woman's going to come and she's going to crush the head of the serpent. And it was pictured in the sacrifice of that lamb that one day a perfect man was coming, God in the flesh, who would make it all right. And the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to that fact as we move through and we see the time of Noah. And the earth is incredibly wicked. And it's so wicked that God says, I can't stand to look it on anymore. But instead of completely destroying it, he saves a remnant, Noah and his family, and he puts them in the ark, protecting them from the flood that was coming. And when they came out, they sacrificed a lamb, picturing that ultimate salvation that was one day coming. And things continued until one day God looked on mankind and he chose one man out from all mankind, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a special nation. I'm going to give you a special land. But more importantly, the entire world is going to be blessed through you because there's someone coming from your people that is going to save all mankind. And from that day forward, the Jews began to look forward to the Messiah who would come and save mankind. And he promised David that he would sit on his throne. And they longed for that day. And suddenly struggle came. Babylon and Assyria came and took them captive. And it looked like it was broken. It looked like there was going to be a huge problem. But God brought them back to their land from this captivity. And it all looked good. And then they went silent. For 400 years, God said nothing to them. And all hope looked lost. Until the day came that this really weird guy by the name of John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. And he was telling them the time has come. 400 years of silence are over. God is back. And he's going to save us. But you need to repent. And he's baptizing them for repentance in the Jordan River. And one day he looks up and he says, excuse me, hey, can you step to the side for a second? You there, step over to the side. That guy right there. Behold the Lamb of God who's going to save the world. And suddenly everything changed. That perfect man was here. God in the flesh. God became man. And he lived a perfect life. And he died. He was killed, but he was killed for a purpose. Those killing him didn't know it, but he gave up his life to take your punishment on himself. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sin in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we, being dead to sin, could live to righteousness. You see, we need to remember the work of Christ. We need to remember the work of Christ. He says this, beginning in verse number 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Verse number 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whosoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. The end of verse number 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, Jesus came to make it all right. We begin by saying that Christ died for our sin. Christ died for us. All of us have that sin problem. We've all committed incredible amount of sin. Remember the illustration, 70,000 in a 70-year lifespan. Imagine going before a judge with 70,000 crimes, even little ones. They'd throw you in jail and throw the key away. And yet often we expect to stand before God, and when he says, why should I let you in? We would say, well, because I'm a pretty good person. Really? 70,000 sins. Yeah, you're awesome. It won't work. But God understood that. And so he died in our place. He took our punishment on him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. John 3:16, God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the good news of the gospel. That you do not have to suffer for all eternity. And you can have purpose in your life now by placing your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, because he took it on him. He took your punishment, he took your sin, and he took it on him so that we don't have to pay it. Because not only did Christ die for us, we see that Christ made us righteous. He made us righteous. He says, in verse number 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whosoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him to be sin for us who did not know sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's what happened. You have a sin ledger. And this ledger lists everything that you ever committed. It commits all the sins that you have. And Christ has a sin ledger, and it's absolutely empty because he never sinned. And Christ, with salvation, takes the name at the top of the ledgers and switches them. The one goes from your name to having Jesus' name on it, and the perfect one, the empty one, goes from having Jesus' name on it to having yours. So that you stand before God with no sin. Even though you've committed heinous sins over and over and over, you stand before God one day and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And your answer is, because I've done nothing wrong. How can you say you've done nothing wrong? Because I have Christ's righteousness placed on my account. I'm free from sin. That's salvation. That God wants to take your problem and make it his. And take his perfection and make it yours. That's the incredible reality of salvation. Now, John is not suggesting here, one commentator said, that the children of God will not commit a single act of sin. Instead, John is describing a way of life, character, and prevailing lifestyle. He's saying that you'll continue in righteousness when you're saved out of gratefulness and thankfulness for what he's done for you. So how does this happen? How do you take that act of God and make it yours? How do you make him who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, and have his righteousness placed on your account? Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's simply this. You're saved when you look at God. You say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I've got a huge problem. I am worthy of death because I have rebelled against you. But I recognize that you died on my behalf, and I accept that. I give you my life. I want you to save me. And you're saved. Because you've placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. For all eternity, you are made a child of God. You become adopted into his family, sealed by his Spirit, till the day of redemption when we all stand before him in eternal glory. Not because we earned it. Definitely not because we deserve it. But because God's good. Because God's good. And so, men and women, you have been made a child of God. How amazing is that? What responsibility do we have? We have the responsibility to live in it then, to purify ourselves even as he is pure, to live in light of that fact. Because you have a new family. You are not part of this world anymore. Success does not equal your bank account or your job or your family. Success equals eternity. It changes the way you look at everything. It changes the way you look at your funds. It means that you look at them differently because now it's not about what you have here and now, it's about what you're laying up for yourself for eternity. It changes the way you do your job because now you're not simply doing your job because you have to simply to pay bills, but you're doing your job because it's a wonderful gift from God to work and to glorify Him in how you're doing. It changes the way you raise your children because now you're not simply just trying to get them to 18 so you can get them out of the house and hopefully they're okay. But you recognize that you are raising little image bearers of Christ and you're shepherding their hearts towards their Savior, hopefully so that one day they will place their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. And when and if they do, you shepherd them towards Christ's likeness, teaching them that they don't live for now, but they live for eternity. It changes everything. Has it changed you? Have you reveled and gloried in the fact that you are now a child of God? It means several things for us. First off, corporately, as a church, because we are a family of God, it means that we will foster love and compassion for one another as God's family. This is a different place than anywhere else. This is not a social environment. It's not a social club. This is not simply a group of people who gather together because we have a bunch of things in common. Yesterday, I got to go to my first Michigan game at the Big House. 111,000 people going absolutely crazy for 22 people working hard. The rest of us sat on our rear ends. And we were all there with the exception of a few confused people who were cheering for the other team. We were all there excited about one thing, but you know what? This is different than even that, and it's far better. Because we are gathered together because we're a family. We are all children of God. And that means we care for one another and we love for one another. It means we care for one another's needs. It means even ones that we struggle to get along with, we work hard to do so because we're family. I said it several weeks ago, but here's the reality. We ought to learn to get along here because we're going to have to get along there. So let's get along now. We foster love and compassion for one another as God's family. We seek to meet each other's needs and not our own. Secondly, it means we'll boldly proclaim the gospel. You have the message of eternal life, and it is your responsibility to share it. If we were over at the lake and we saw a child struggling at the beach to stay above water and drowning, none of us would look at him and say, "Well, I hope he makes it." All would jump in to try and save him. But yet we sit here watching the world around us drowning and heading towards all eternity in the wrath of God. And we have the message of life. How dare we hoard it? We will boldly proclaim the gospel. Third, we will remember that Cambria Baptist Church is about Christ, not us. You see, there's only one person who has died and shed their blood for this church, and it's not any of us. It was Christ. And so Cambria Baptist Church is not about me and what I want or desire, and it's not about you and what you want or desire. It's about Christ and what He wants and desires. And we worship here not to meet our needs and not to feel good about ourselves. We worship here because one shed His blood for all of us and purchased us, so that we might have all eternity with Him and we meet to fellowship and worship Him and revel in Him. What does it mean individually, though? This has huge ramifications for you personally. First off, I need to ask you this question. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? You say, "Well, I grew up in church and I believe that there's a God and I'm a good person." Matthew chapter 7, Christ said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied? Haven't we preached in your name? In your name we've cast out demons. In your name we've done incredible works.' And I'll confess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" Just because you're a good person and just because you grew up in church does not mean you're part of God's family. Unless you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, unless you've had that time in your life where you said, "I know I am a sinner destined for wrath, And God, I'm placing myself at your feet and I'm accepting the sacrifice that you made for me. And I'm giving you my life. All you're doing here is feeling good. You say, Pastor Dave, I've been baptized. You can be baptized so many times. You know every fish by its first name. And it doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Because it's not about that. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? If the answer is no, I would love to talk to you. I'll not judge you. In fact, I'll rejoice with you that you have the incredible privilege of becoming a child of God. Please talk to me. Secondly, value the church. If indeed we are a family, if indeed this is God's family, then we need to value this place and these people. Care for it. Care for this church. Sacrifice for this church. Love this church. It should bother you when you can't be here because we're a family. You should long to be together. I love when I hear about you guys getting together outside of here and caring for one another. That's how a family should work. Number three, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. How foolish to live for now and not for eternity. We have a different future. We should live like it. And number four, ask God to help you hate your sin. Ask God to help you hate your sin as much as he does. Ask him to help you recognize that when you sin, you are participating in satanic activity. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a part of life. It's actual demonic activity that you are participating in. Ask him to help you hate it as much as he does. Most importantly, glory in who you now are. Not because of you, but because of God. Beloved, we are children of God. That's an amazing thing. And it ought to impact every part of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being a part of your family. But I don't deserve it. Definitely didn't earn it. It's all of you and all of your grace. But I pray, if there's any here who have not placed their faith and trust in you for salvation, that you will draw them to yourself, that you'll not allow them to sleep until they take care of it. That they will recognize the incredible privilege that they can have of being called your child, of having eternity in heaven, experiencing all the blessings that you have for us. Lord, I pray that you'll open up our hearts to the gospel, to share it boldly. Thank you for this church. Help us to grow together. Lord, we do pray again for the Harkey family. Give Jan and her family grace this week as they come to grips with the new normal, as they rejoice in the fact that her mom is now experiencing what we all long for, where one day we'll stand in your presence. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.